Gospel. So, our text that we're launching from is 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Stand with me and hear the word of the living God. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word has no place in our lives. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your incredible love, for Your faithfulness, for Your grace and mercy that we can't begin to deserve. All we can do is accept this gift that You offered, that You called us to. I pray that the words that are spoken here today help us all to walk closer with You. As we continue on this journey of sanctification, where we just more and more take on the image of Your Son to reflect it to a world in desperate need around us. So we thank You, we praise You, we pray these things in the name above all names, Jesus of Nazareth. Amen. Be seated. Now, the title of this is The Battle Within. I've subtitled it, When the Believer Sins. Now, some of you may not need to hear this message, but stick with me because you might know somebody who does need to hear these things. So, first thing we have to do is define the problem. And if you'll come with me to Romans chapter 7, and we're going to pick up at verse 15 in this. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. And of course, we know that the writer of those words was Paul, long after his Damascus Road experience. So this is a struggle, a battle that he dealt with daily. And if we're going to deal with it, first thing we need to do is be honest. We need to be honest with ourselves. We need to be honest with God that we have this problem. We need to deal with it. We're working through it as we grow. And, you know, the proper growth should be, you know, we're sinning less, we're growing in our sanctification, reflecting the image of Christ more accurately in our lives. But we can't deal with the problem if we're ignoring it. A while back, PK had a series on prayer. And he did this exercise, you know, most of you were probably here, he did this exercise where we split up in groups around the sanctuary. And then he had a model of topics within a prayer for us to pray together. So start out with praise and adoration. And one thing I noticed, during this part of the prayer, in all these groups, there was all this sound coming out, praising God, which was a pretty wonderful thing. Then came a time for confession. The room was very, very quiet. And then praying for one another's needs. And the room is full of sound again. And that kind of stuck with me. I think that was one of the things that the Lord used to prompt me for this message, that we need to make sure that we are dealing with this on a regular basis within ourselves, and also we'll see within certain relationships. A lot of us tend to overcomplicate things in the Christian life. I mean, you know, we study doctrine, we study theology, and we can go so deep, so deep. But there's a very simple principle in the Christian life to guide us. Long ago, Trudy and I attended a church where on Monday evening and Friday evening, we were working with a group of children from broken homes. Parents were divorced, and so we're helping the kids through these issues. And we were in there for a couple years, and we were being called to another area of ministry. And our last night with those children, I'm thinking, what is one thing I can give them that will stick with them? It's got to be simple, easy to remember, and to the point. This is it. Love God, hate sin. I'll tell you, it was pretty cool having a room full of little kids, and I'm just leading them. They're yelling, love God, hate sin, love God, hate sin. It was pretty wonderful, really. And I think, you know, after we ran through that a few times, I think it stuck. I hope it did. I pray it did. But this should just be the guiding principle for our lives. We love God. And if we love God, we are going to hate the sin that offends Him. And one thing that you need to know or keep in mind is that sin is not passive. If we go to Genesis chapter 4, and this is going to be verses 6 and 7. This is when Cain offered his offering to God and it was rejected. God came to him. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. So we can see here, sin isn't just some thing sitting in the background that, you know, like we might bump into once in a while. Here, sin is portrayed with a predatory nature. Here, God is telling Cain, sin's coming to get you, and you need to be on your guard. You need to master it. Which takes eternal vigilance to actively be on your guard against these things. One thing that we really need to keep in mind also is that everything eventually comes into the light. And here, going to Luke chapter 12, this is kind of like when my kids were in a Christian school and they'd have what they called sword drills back and forth in the Bible. It's a good exercise. It's good for you. Okay. So Luke chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Jesus speaking, "There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." The example of this that has really affected me, saddened me, was with what came out about Ravi Zacharias after he passed on. And I'm not saying this to denigrate Ravi, but it's an object lesson here. Ravi Zacharias, if you're not familiar with him, great apologist, spent decades traveling all over the world defending the gospel. And I would make sure, when it came on the radio, that was one of the things I liked about, having a motorcycle with a radio. I could listen to Christian radio while I'm riding, Just Thinking with Ravi Zacharias, and taking all these principles and expounding on them. And one of the things I loved was when he would go and speak on a college campus. The great thing was question and answer session afterwards, when he would make these young college students actually think about what they're saying. A good example of that was this one college student asked him, "Why are you so afraid of subjective morality?" And Ravi looked back at him and asked, "Do you lock your doors at night?" Well, of course, he locked his doors at night because other people have different morality that, might not have his best interest in heart. So it would make people think. You don't hear anything about Ravi Zacharias anymore. All that work in the ministry, the books he wrote, the YouTube videos just kind of fell off, because what he did in secret came out into the light. And not only was it devastating for his ministry, but my heart just ached for his family. And so, these are cautionary words. This sin that stalks, that waits outside the door to pounce on you, it's predatory. Don't entertain it. Don't give it a foothold. The price tag is beyond what you can imagine. There's nothing that's done in secret. So, defining the problem, we've got this sin issue. It's residual, and if we're growing, it's decreasing in its influence, but we have to be honest about it if we're going to deal with it. Our Christian life just comes down to loving God, hating sin. And then we can expound from there, but these should be guiding principles. So it's not a passive thing. We need to actively be on guard against it. And eventually, as Jesus said, everything comes into the light. So we need to take a look at some of the effects of sin on the believer. And one is feelings of frustration. Just getting angry at yourself over it. Getting angry at your flesh for the influence that it has, you know, with it's kind of like flesh and spirit in a battle. The stories are told, and if you've watched movies about Martin Luther, when he was a monk in a monastery, you know, and he's in his cell, his little private room, he would get so frustrated at the sinful thoughts, the sin nature that he was trying to overcome. You know, he would take this like a whip, and he would literally whip himself trying to subdue his flesh and drive these desires out. He hated it so much. Of course, later he came to realize he couldn't drive that out on his own. But if you're trying to follow God, if you're trying to be obedient to Him, if you're trying to live a life that's pleasing to Him, I'm pretty certain from time to time you've felt the sense of frustration that you blew it. And that can lead to discouragement. You know, it's like the kid in baseball that gets up and he just strikes out all the time. He can get discouraged and quit, or he can keep swinging. And one of the marks of a believer is perseverance. We keep swinging. We're not going to give up because we have hope. And the Word tells us that this hope does not disappoint. We need to stay in the game. And a believer will. A believer will persevere. A believer is going to fail along the way, but a believer isn't going to quit. He's not going to give up. It can also lead to people questioning their salvation. If I'm a believer in Christ, why am I doing this? I don't want to do this. I want to do that. This is what I want to do, but I keep doing this. Does that sound familiar? That's what Paul just wrote there in Romans. You know, and we tend to think of Paul as the, you know, the super apostle, wrote the majority of the New Testament, that this guy, we wrongly put him on a pedestal, I think, because he wouldn't want that, I'm certain. Paul dealt with this. He's just like us. We're just like him. One thing that you need to understand in this life as a Christian is that the believer is justified, past tense, is justified, but sanctification is a process that we're walking out. So when we acknowledge Jesus is Lord, we're justified through faith. Our Heavenly Father sees it. He's clean. He's mine. But it's not like all of a sudden that sin nature is gone. Now there's this process of growth, purification, pursuing holiness. You know, a challenging verse is where God says, "Be holy as I'm holy." Well, that's a pretty high bar. We're not going to achieve it in our own strength, but through the grace that we acknowledge or that we access through faith, we're justified in God's eyes. A righteousness imputed to us from Christ, not of ourselves, but that He places His righteousness upon and within us. And that's such a humbling thing to contemplate. You know, you hear people outside the church say, "Oh, you know, you think you're holier than thou?" No. Not hardly. But I know somebody who is, and I'm his. So there's a paradox at work here. We're justified, but we're still walking things out. In 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 15, Paul again writing, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Notice that Paul wrote that in present tense. He didn't say, "of whom I was the worst." Paul, after his Damascus Road experience, after being personally taught by the resurrected Christ in the wilderness, then going out into his ministry and building the church, still used that present tense, "sinners, of whom I am the worst." Now, here's one thing. The closer you get to God, the more glaring and despicable your sin seems. Bob was reading from Isaiah this morning. You know, further in that chapter, there's Isaiah in God's throne room, and when he saw God on his throne, his reaction was, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a sinful man, I live among sinful people." A glimpse of God's holiness will bring you into tune with your own condition. But it's in that condition that God can now start to work with you to bring you through that, to help you grow, to be more like Him. If we go back to Romans 7, when we were here before, we left off at verse 20. Now we'll pick it up at 21. "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. In my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, in my flesh, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." So there's this tension, there's this battle back and forth. And a question, if Paul resolved that side where it's like, you know what, I've got this sin thing beat now, and I don't have to struggle with it anymore. I would be wary of a person saying that, because for one thing, it goes against our experience that we do struggle with these things, but also we read in 1 John that if we say there's no sin within us, we're making God a liar. Okay, he's putting it out there for us. You folks have this problem. We have to work through it. The wonderful thing is, we're not walking through these things alone. It's not up to us by our actions to earn his righteousness, which should be a big relief, because we can't. Let's go on to the first verse of the next chapter. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we see Paul, he's explaining about this problem, the battle, the things that he does that he doesn't want to, the things he doesn't do that he really wants to but doesn't manage to accomplish. And then he ties it in here that our righteousness is not the result of our actions. Now, as we grow in Christ, as we grow in sanctification, that growing righteousness within us will produce the things that we want to do for God. And we have to make sure we get things in the right order. Any good that comes out of us is the product of Him working in us. So, when we do have these struggles with sin, or possibly even giving in to sin, we're going to feel frustrated. Like Paul, I don't want to do this. I want to do that instead. This is the right thing. I don't want to do that. Why do I keep doing it? We've got this battle, this tension going on. We want to grow spiritually closer to God, to know Him. We want to reflect Jesus accurately to the world around us. And our flesh is saying, well, you know, got this over here. It looks like fun. There was a pastor of a church that we used to attend. He got a gasp from the congregation one Sunday when he said, you know, sin is fun. And everybody's like, I can't believe the pastor said that. But he had the point that if it wasn't, nobody would want to do it. But that's your flesh trying to lead you away from the spiritual growth that we need to pursue. So, by the way, I'll let you know that I exercise a lot of restraint in outlining this message, because as I started digging, I thought, you know, this is at least a 4-week series. But we just have this morning. So I'm trying to, you know, get basic principles across here. So, I'm big on practical application. What can we do here? Well, first, we need to live by the Spirit. And here we're going to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. And this is Paul, who is struggling with that conflict. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So in Romans 7, when Paul was talking about the law, you know, his sinful desires confirmed to him that the law is good. We need to understand the purpose of the law. The law is, it's like a mirror where we hold it up and we see our desperate need of salvation. We see how hopeless we are on our own. So the law is good. And he says here, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. That means our position in God isn't performance-based. It's based on His mercy, His grace, His leading. And here when Paul says, so I say, live by the Spirit. As I was prepping for this, it was emphasized that that is present tense. Go on living. It's habitual, continual conduct. Go on living in the Spirit. Pursue it. Now, while we're doing that, something else that's important is accountability. And if we go to James, book of James, chapter 5, James chapter 5, verse 16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean we take turns coming up here and confess our sins publicly like this. Like, you know, I took a paperclip from work last week and, you know, I didn't really need it because I had paperclips at home, but, you know, I stole one. But this is sharing the burden that you're carrying. If we go down to verse 19, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So what we're seeing here is that you don't have to walk through this alone. You don't have to suffer in solitude. And to reinforce that, if we go to Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. An illustration of accountability or the effects of the lack of it. A number of years ago in a church, had a guest speaker. His name was Robert Dortch. Many of you probably haven't heard of him. Some of you older folks might remember a guy named Jim Baker and a television ministry called PTL. And that ministry fell due to a multitude of scandals, most of them financial. You know, like they're flush with cash and they would just go on TV and say, hey, you know, we're this whole thing's going to collapse if you don't send in money. And they're just, you know, bilking their listeners. That when it came out, you know, the investigative reporters found that, you know, that these people, the doghouse that their dog lived in was air conditioned. You know, just excess everywhere. And so the ministry collapsed. Robert Dortch was Jim Baker's right-hand man. They were at the top of this organization. And he explained, I mean, this was, at this time, this was a very humble man, a very different man. God humbled him. God crushed him. But he said, at the core of that whole debacle was a lack of accountability. He and Jim Baker were at the top of this organization, and there was nobody to call them out. Nobody who would come to them and say, hey, see the word here? You're out of line. What you're doing isn't right. What you're doing is sin. I mean, imagine Nathan the prophet coming to the king of Israel, Daniel, and saying, you're the man. They didn't have anybody to do that. So they thought they could get away with anything. So accountability is essential. And a moment ago we were reading about sharing sins with one another, sharing those burdens, walking side by side. It's so important for you to have a close relationship with a person who would be able to call you out if you're going off the rails. And also that you could call them out. I have a friend like that. He can ask me questions none of you can get away with. And I can ask him questions I wouldn't dare ask any of you, because we don't have that kind of relationship. Because that kind of relationship is built on absolute trust. If you don't have absolute trust with that person, now, you know, the word paraclete has been used referring to the Holy Spirit as, you know, one who walks up beside you. Well, that kind of relationship, the other person's a paraclete. They're beside you. They're there to help you stay on a straight path, to help you grow, to challenge you, to call you out when necessary. And I really can't overemphasize the importance of having an accountability relationship like that. So you can, you know, things like, let's say something I'd be ashamed to talk to Trudy about. And I can go to this friend and say, look, I'm having this problem here. I'm struggling with this. Okay. There has to be that trust. I remember a long time ago when I first started looking for somebody to have that relationship with, I had a friend, and I asked him, hey, you know, you want to get together weekly for accountability? And he's like, sure, man, I'd love to do that. I'd say, okay, bottom line, anything that's said has to be strictly between the two of us. And he said, well, I tell my wife everything. I said, well, forget it then. You know, there has to be trust. But then, once you've got that accountability relationship, it makes your walk so much easier, because now your burden is shared. And you've got somebody to hold you up in those moments of struggle. So, another action step is leading a lifestyle of repentance. Okay, repentance is not a one-time event in your life. And if somebody asks you, when's the last time you repented, and you can't think of it, you're probably overdue. I mean, you know, just whether for thoughts or words or actions, you know, I'm in this continual repentance multiple times a day. Like, and I shouldn't have said that. I need to do better. I shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have thought that. You know, our thoughts, we're supposed to bring thoughts captive. Do you know how difficult that is? Have you ever tried it? Bringing your thoughts captive, controlling them, because your mind just wants to bounce around like a pinball. You know, it takes effort. It takes effort. But there's reward in there. Now, when I went to survival school in the Air Force, part of that school was called resistance training. And this is resisting interrogation if you're a prisoner of war. And so you resist as much as you can, but one thing that they found, for example, during the Vietnam War, everybody breaks eventually. And so, you know, some guy comes out of an interrogation and he gave up some information and throw him back in his cell. And he's having a pity party. He's feeling sorry for himself. And he tells his cellmate, I broke. And the cellmate would say, everybody breaks. Get over it. They called it bouncing back. Okay? You broke. You gave information. Now you need to recover. Bounce back. Come up with new resolve. Next time, I'm going to hold out longer. Eventually, I'll break again, but I'm going to dig my heels in and hold out longer. And so bouncing back was actually a survival strategy, you know, psychologically, emotionally, and so forth, in that setting. Well, as we walk out this life and we engage in this battle with the sin nature and what the Spirit wants, when we do have those moments of, okay, moments of failure, euphemism for sin, we need to bounce back. Not have a pity party, not give up, but just get that resolve. I'm coming back. I'm going to hold out longer next time. You know, Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay? But that's not an excuse. We don't say, well, hey, you know, I'm human, I sin. No, it's not an excuse. It's a battle. It's a battle, and you need to be determined. As I mentioned, as we grow closer to God, we're going to hate sin more. As we grow in sanctification, we sin less. And even though we're sinning less, we're hating that residual sin more. So, you know, they should be inversely going like this. We're sinning less, hating it more. And that's just going to propel us on our growth. Now, there's an essay I found I want to read to you. It's called Intimacy Revisited. One key aspect of Christianity is the introspection it inspires. Jesus taught how the condition of the human heart is central to who we are, and examining the contents of it is a measure of our spiritual health. At times, God allows me to come face to face with the residual evil that resides in the unsubmitted regions of my heart. At those times, I'm shocked and horrified at what I'm capable of. Selfishness and rebellion bring me to the brink of the unthinkable. And at the edge of that abyss, as I gaze into the blackness, I'm confronted with myself. And when I see this part of myself, I realize that He is fully aware of it too. Knowing it is futile to attempt hiding this part of me from Him, I stand silent without offering cheap excuses or rationalizations. He knows. He and I share the knowledge of the evil I yet harbor. Just we two know its depth and depravity. Nobody around me, family or friends, would suspect the iniquity I struggle to keep buried. This is an aspect of intimacy with God that was unexpected. We tend to think of intimate moments with God as wonderful communion with Him, of peaceful joy and all things good. The thought brings visions of rapturous fellowship full of innocence and purity. The idea that the worst within us can bring us into an extreme intimacy with our Creator seems shocking at first. What can be more intimate than His Spirit slicing my stone heart open and exposing that which must be excised? In confronting the ugly truth within, we share an intimacy that surpasses mere acquaintance. Just He and I and my latent potential for sin. At those times, He speaks to me in a way nobody else can. In the midst of my shame, I sense His love. The contrast is startling. I'm aware of what I deserve, yet He stands beside me saying, "We'll deal with this next." I begin to understand that grace is more than unmerited favor. When God made His covenant with Abraham, He put the man to sleep and walked amongst the sacrificed animals alone. That signified that He would be responsible for the keeping of the covenant, knowing that His friend, Abraham, would be incapable of holding up his side of it, hindered by his humanity. An aspect of grace I'm coming to understand is that it includes a commitment that I don't have to confront my sin alone. In catching a glimpse of how far I am from who I should be, I'm broken and humbled. In that state, my Messiah can begin the task of rebuilding me to reflect His image to the world, still imperfectly, but better than before. It begins with an intimate encounter with Him. When we do sin, we feel shame. You know, we don't want to talk to Him about it because, you know, this is filthy. He's holy. Adam tried to hide in the garden. And when God asked, "Where are you?" it's not because He didn't know where Adam was. He knew. But He had to call him out to where, okay, you know, we've got business to take care of. Same thing with Jesus. He's calling us out so that He can fix these things. He can help us grow through them. He can mold us more and more into His image. So, takeaways from this. Okay? Love God, hate sin. That's a Christian life in essence. And then, you know, we build on details from there. But if these are your guiding principles, you're on the right track. We need accountability. We need accountability so that, A, we have somebody to pick us up when we fall, somebody to steady us when we stumble, somebody to help guide us on that straight path, and likewise, you're doing that for the other person. If the two are walking together in unison, in unity, then their strength. Also, remember our great counselor intercedes for us continually. In John chapter 6, if Jesus said it, we can believe it. So in verses 37 through 40, he talks about how the Father gives him people, and he makes a statement that he will not lose any that the Father gives him. So your position in him isn't a matter of how tight you hold on to his hand, but it's how tightly he's holding on to yours. And he will not let go. That's assurance right there. You know, as I heard somebody comment that, you know, if I could lose my salvation, I would. And I can relate to that. Our position is secure in him, in his strength. Now, one of the things, a thought that I want to close with, as Christian believers, we understand that sin interferes with our relationship with God. You know, it comes between us, it can cause us to draw back. Unconfessed sin can be, a barrier to effective prayer. So we need to resolve it. We need to confess it. We need to get it forgiven and bounce back and carry on. So while for the believer, sin, which is disobedience to the will of God, basically, for the believer, sin interferes with the relationship. For the person who has not acknowledged God, or has not acknowledged Jesus as Lord, acknowledged Him as Savior, sin interferes with that relationship. Sin prevents that relationship. So if you're here today and you don't know Him like that, you don't know Him as your Savior, your Counselor, the one who has provided redemption, forgiveness of sins. If you don't know Him like that, you can get with myself, Bob, who was up here earlier, John, any of us in here, and say, I need to know more about that. You know, if you hear the Holy Spirit pulling you in that direction, don't leave without speaking with one of us. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your incredible love, Your faithfulness that sustains us, guides us.